May be seated. I guess I could begin from last week simply saying, and now point two. Because I said last week we had 2 points and we only got through one, and so we're looking at point two today. So if you'd open your Bibles to Colossians chapter two, chapter three, we're at verse 19. Very short verse, two little brief imperatives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. As we look at God's word this morning, let's pray. Father, we need the work of your Spirit as he opens to us your word and opens to your word, our eyes and our hearts. We pray for his instructive and illuminating work this day, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we work our way through the book of Colossians, we are in chapter 3, and sometimes this is referred to as the practical section of Colossians, because here we find the various commands that Paul addresses. But really, that is very much a misnomer, because the whole book has been practical, because everything he says in chapter 3 is based upon everything he has said prior to that. As you know, that he's been refuting the false teachers who have been coming into the church, trying to add to the gospel, saying you need Christ, but you need more. If you want a higher experience of the divine, if you want to go deeper in understanding, you need these things we're bringing, these rituals, these teachings, and so on. And Paul has had a very simple response to this, although it's taken him 2.5 chapters to expound that response. It's very simple. You're united to Christ. You can't get any higher. You can't go any deeper. Christ has come from heaven to the very depths of creation. He has lifted you to the right hand of the Father, to the very heights of the universe. You can't go higher, you can't go deeper, you're united to Christ. And so he summarizes all of what he has said in the first 4 verses of chapter 3. You've died, your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The whole response to this false teaching is that we have been united to Christ. When we come to faith in him, we are united to him. We have died with him. We've been raised with him, so that everything that is true of Christ, save his divinity, is now true of us. We don't need anything else. In fact, to add something to that is to remove Christ altogether. And so now he brings out the implications of having been united to Christ, having been raised with him and seated with him at the very right hand of God himself. And so he describes now what union with Christ looks like in this life. Now, if we ask the question, so what? We've been united to Christ. How does that affect this life? What practical application do you have for me, Paul? Well, now he's going to answer that. Put to death what's earthly in you. Put off the clothes that don't fit anymore. And then he uses that analogy of clothing. Put off these things. And then in verse 8, he repeats it. You must put them all away. And he describes what we're to put off. And he gives the reason in verse 10. Because you put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. You put off what doesn't fit because you put on this new in Christ, in union with him, this new image that's being renewed according to the one who created it, Christ himself. And then he gets very practical at what this looks like. What does it look like now in our relationships? And so he deals with them very broadly, very generally in verses 12 through 17. in our relationships with other believers. We bear with one another. We forgive one another. We have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, meekness, and patience. We see the fruit of the Spirit being expressed. And then he turns more specifically to more specific relationships, to the foundational relationships, to the family, to marriage, to wives, to husbands, to parents, to children, and to slaves. And that's where we are now. What does union with Christ look like in this life? Paul tells us when it comes to your relationships, it looks like this. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Very practical, isn't it? We could say that union with Christ, that doctrine, is really sort of shorthand for the whole complex of the doctrine of salvation. We are justified. We are declared righteous in Christ. We are adopted. We are made part of God's family. And now we are being sanctified. And so he shows here what this union with Christ looks like and how it's expressed in our relationships. And he gives us this series of commands here because we have a part to play. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, both giving us the will and the ability now to do His good pleasure. And so, this reality of having been united to Christ is seen in our relationships, and He deals with the most fundamental, the most basic, and that of marriage and the family. And as we saw last week, that every discussion of marriage in the New Testament ultimately goes back to Genesis. It takes us back to Genesis 2, as God created man and woman and brought them together. And as we saw last week, sin has turned that relationship upside down. It has destroyed the basic design that God had intended from the beginning for man and woman. So that man's or woman's desire is to usurp the place that God had given to the man, and man in his fallenness now wants to lead and rule and dominate in a brutal, harsh way. And the curse, as we saw, was God in essence saying and pronouncing the fact that this is how it's going to be from now on until Christ returns. We live in this upside down world that we now think is normal, but the gospel is now making all things right and turning the relationships back right side up. And Paul shows us now what that looks like in the marriage relationship. God is making all things right, and ultimately he is going to reconcile everything in creation to himself and thus reverse the entire effects of the fall, and even more so. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has made known to us his will, his purpose to reunite all things, reconcile all things in Christ. And now we are part of that as he is reconciling relationships to himself. And I think one of the keys to understanding what he says here in these verses dealing with marriage and the family is back in verse 10 of chapter 3. To remember that we have put on the new self in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And that image is, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Very much Genesis talk, isn't it? That man was created in the image of God, and now God is recreating us in the image, spiritually, of its creator. It's sort of going back to Genesis and undoing the works of the fall. He's restoring that original design that was lost in the fall and doing even more than that. The New Testament commentator William Hendrickson said this: Christ himself as the bridegroom, in his matchless love for the church, his bride, furnished the standard for the love of Christian marriage. in his obedience to his parents, in the wonderful manner in which he, in the midst of the tortures of hell on the cross, provided for his earthly mother, and in fact, in his entire life of obedience to his heavenly Father, culminating in a death which that obedience was climaxed, he gave an example to all of patient submission. And that example was certainly intended also for children. It says, last of all, in his willingness to stoop very low, which he proved by washing the feet of his disciples in death on the cross, he gave an object lesson intended for all, certainly also for masters and slaves. And so we come to this text this morning. And as I said last week, it's very simple. He addresses really four groups here. The wives, the husbands, the children, and the parents. And then he goes on to the slaves. And so that's going to be our outline here. We looked at the first last week in verse 18, the wives. It simply says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As we saw, this is really a revolutionary text. Because what he's talking about here is Christ restoring God's original creative plan, which really goes against everything we see in creation. Christ is exalting women to the highest place ever known in this fallen world. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, notice he doesn't say, obey. He doesn't say obey until he gets to verse 20. Children, obey your parents. To the women, he says, submit. And we saw that that word is a military term. It means to line up under. To get in line. To get in rows. Dealing with function, not essence. To line up behind your husband. He is the responsible one. Sort of like in the military, that the squad leader is responsible for all that his squad does or failed to do. You remember in the fall, who was the one who really first sinned? It was Eve. The serpent went to Eve. She took, she ate, she gave to her husband. But who is the one that the Lord held responsible? It was Adam. Adam, where are you? What have you done? He was the one responsible. She was to be the one lining up behind him. And so he says, submit to your husband. Line up under him. He is the one responsible. This is fitting in the Lord. This is fits one who is united to Christ. You see, the focus is upon Christ, not the husband. Focusing on under his lordship, and if we're under his lordship, then we're under his pattern and his design. I don't want to re-preach that text. We'll go on to verse 19. Comes to the husbands. Now, as I said before, that the best commentary on this text is Ephesians 5, for there Paul goes into much more detail in a very parallel text. Obviously, these two letters were to be read by both churches. Paul sent this letter out not only to Colossae, but it was to go on to the other churches in the Lycus Valley, to Laodicea, to Hierapolis, and so on. They were to receive letters from them, as we saw at the end of Colossians. And undoubtedly, Ephesians was one of these letters that was going to be circulated among the churches. And so Paul could give a very brief exhortation here, knowing that his letter to the church in Ephesus had a much more detailed instruction. And so what I want us to do is kind of put these two texts together, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Begins both ways. It says, husbands, love your wives. And I said before, both of these texts in Ephesians and Colossians that deal with marriage begin the same way. They begin with being subject to one another as a result of being filled with the Spirit or being controlled by the Word of God. Here in Colossians 3:16, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit with the same results, the same evidences. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word. And the evidence of that is that we're in subjection to one another. We submit to one another. And then he describes what submission looks like. For wives, you submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, submission for you looks like love. Love your wife and do not be harsh with her. To all husbands. And here the emphasis is on the husband's responsibility, not on his authority. He doesn't say, husbands, make your wives obey. Make your wives submit. Husbands, love your wife. You submit to her by loving her. This is the exact opposite of the fall. Remember in Genesis 3:16, the Lord there, in pronouncing that permanent effect after the fall, to the woman I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. Your desire shall be for your husband. Your desire is to be over him, and he shall rule over you. And that word is a harsh, dictatorial, demanding, unloving kind of rule. And what does Paul say here? Husbands, submit to your wives. How? By love. By love. He doesn't say lead her or rule her or command her. He says love her. And it's a present tense verb. Constantly, unceasingly, without any stop, love her. And there are several words for love in the original language. There's the word eros. We get our word erotic from it. It's the love of passion. It's sensual. It's the love that arises out of a sense of desire. You know, that's the most popular usage of the word love today in our society, isn't it? It's something that we see as lovely and we want it. There was also the word philos, which has the idea of fondness for or affection for. In fact, in John 21, Jesus makes a play on these words. Remember, and there at the seashore after the resurrection with Peter, Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, do you what? Do you love me? Love me. And he uses this next word, agape. Peter, do you have that love for me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I. And he uses a different word, philos. I really care about you. Jesus asked me, Peter, do you love me? He said, I really care about you. And then he said, Peter, do you really care about me? And on the basis of his love, he recommissions him. But this is the love of friendship, the Philadelphia kind of love, the city of brotherly love. That's the word. But this is not the word Paul uses here, but he uses this word agape, which is the love that describes the love that God has. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a love that always acts sacrificially on the basis of its concern for the object of its love. It's the love that gives for the benefit of the object loved. It's not stimulated by the object, but it's given to the object. It's the kind of love that God is. As John said in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And we got to be careful about that statement. People say, you know, we have a loving God. He wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't allow any kind of evil in the world. God is love, meaning an emotional, sentimental love. This is the love. He goes on to describe, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world that we should live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love acts in the best interest of the object. It's not emotional. It's not an emotion to begin with. It's an action. It's a commitment to self, to give oneself unconditionally to meet the needs of the one loved. And as such, it's primarily an action of the will, not of the emotions. this love can be commanded. You know, you can't be commanded to feel loving about someone. But you can be commanded to love one another. It's to act in the best interest for the object of your love. It's this constant attitude and action that Paul calls a husband to have for the wife. Love her. You submit to her by loving her. And he says, and do not be harsh with them. And he uses a very intense word for do not. It means never. In no way. Never be harsh. That's kind of a misleading translation because the word means to make bitter. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation 19 about eating something and making the stomach bitter. We've all experienced that, right? Food poisoning. It's that tension and tightness in the pit of your stomach. Have you ever known someone that just to be around them does that to your stomach? You see them coming and you say, oh no. And you can feel it. Paul is saying, husbands, don't engender that kind of feeling. How many times in, you know, marriage counseling has a counselor been with a couple and that's how they feel toward one another? They just can't stand it. He said, don't do anything that would stimulate that kind of feeling. Now to explain this, let's go to Ephesians for a minute. Ephesians chapter 5, because undoubtedly, this letter to the church in Ephesus, and we said last week it was probably a circular letter as well, explains in detail what Paul means with these very simple commands. What does it mean, husband loves your wife? What does it mean, don't be embittered or be harsh with her? Well, we have an inspired commentary. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, he gives us detailed instruction about this. Husbands, love your wives. Same thing as it said in Colossians. But notice how he explains it. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the standard. It sets it pretty high, doesn't it? Husbands, you submit to your wife by loving your wife as Christ loved the church. This is where we look to see what love is like. And how did he love his church? He gave himself up for her. That's the word of delivering over unto death. It's the word that is used in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I know he loved me? He died for me. This is the standard. This is the supreme example of love, the cross. He voluntarily gave everything out of love for his church. He didn't love us because we were worthy. There was no worth other than the value he placed upon us. And we see that value there at the cross. We weren't loved because we were lovely. There was nothing in us motivating his love for us. We weren't loved by him because we excited him. All those wonderful people, I just want to be with them and I'll die for them. There was nothing in us. He didn't love us for what he could get or for what we could do for him. And Paul said to the Romans, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we think about his love. What kind of love was it? Well, first of all, it was an eternal love. He loved us before the foundation of the world. That means He chose to love us. He chose to set His love upon us. It had no beginning. It has no end. There's nothing that can stop it. Paul says at the end there in Romans 8, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Life, death, principalities, angels? No. No matter what we experience, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal love. And Paul says, husbands, love your wife like this. Does she know that there's nothing that will end your love for her? Does she know that every day? You know, in the wedding vows, one of those vows that are taken is what? Till death us do part. Or, I don't feel loving anymore. Whatever comes first. Right? No, we love as Christ said, till death and beyond. It's an eternal love. It's a gracious love as well. Who did He set His love upon? Sinners. While we were yet sinners, He died for us in demonstration of His love. No one deserves it. I usually say somewhere in the premarital counseling of a couple, you know, marriage is a union of two sinners. It's only going to work if there's grace. If you're demanding perfection or nothing, you're going to get nothing every time. It's gracious. It's inexhaustible. There's no limit to it. There's nothing we can do that will stop Christ from loving us. If He loved us when we were sinners, what's going to stop it now that we're declared righteous? Nothing. It's a sacrificial love. He loved us and gave Himself for us. It's a giving love. It's not a getting love. When He says, husband loves your wives, He's calling us to a life of sacrifice, to give. It was a willing love as well. Christ didn't have to be talked into coming for His people. He laid aside the robes of His glory. He willingly took the form of a servant and willingly died on a cross to demonstrate His love. It was selfless. He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life for His church. And finally, it was a faithful love. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never find another bride. He says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. Christ loved His body, the church, being its Savior. And so He says, down in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is if you put this in the context of the first century, this is rather revolutionary. In Greece, a wife was only to run the home and bear children, and the husband found relational companionship elsewhere. In Rome, divorce was rampant. Sexual perversion and immorality was characteristic of the society. This philosopher Seneca said, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be remarried. Martial said that he knew of a woman who had had 10 husbands. Juvenal said one woman had 8 husbands in 5 years. In Jerome, the translator of the Bible said that he knew of a woman married to her 23rd husband, and she was his 21st wife. This was the culture in which Paul was writing. Jim Boyce, quoting William Barclay, said it was against this background that Paul writes. When Paul wrote this most lovely passage, he was not simply restating the view that every man held. He was calling men and women to a new fidelity and a new purity and a new fellowship in the married life. It is a simple fact of history that no one in this world, with this single exception of children, owes more to Christ than women. It is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on ordinary, everyday home life in the ancient world. And so Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So you ought also to love your own wives as their own bodies. He uses the analogy of Christ and the church. The church is Christ's body. He says, your wife is your body. Love her. She's your body. That's the same argument he makes in 1 Corinthians 17. The wife belongs to the husband belongs to the wife. The two are one flesh. Not merely partners. It's not merely 50-50. It's 100-100. And so the husband must always think in ways that he never thinks in isolation or detachment from his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Now think about Christ's attitude for the church. Does he ever think of himself first? Oh, these Christians, they're such a bother. I need my own time. No, he never thinks of anything but his church. Your wife as your own body. She's actually part of you. He who loves his own wife loves himself. That's why Peter says, you need to live with your wife in an understanding way. Marriage demands thinking. You need to know her. She's part of your body. We all know our bodies pretty well, don't we? Ever go in a restaurant and say, oh, that looks good. No, I can't eat that anymore. Why? We know our bodies. If I drink that, I'm going to be up all night. We know our bodies. Peter says, your wife is your body. You need to know her and live with her in an understanding way. Husbands, love your wives as your own bodies. So he says, no one ever hated his own flesh. No one hates himself. Sometimes people say, oh, I hate myself. No, you really love yourself. It's just that you hate the way you feel about yourself because you really love yourself. No one hates his own flesh. When he talks about the flesh there, it's not merely his physical body. It's a whole complex of our humanness. We do everything to cater to our flesh. Emotionally, psychologically, even spiritually, and of course physically. We're always looking out for number one. We're always acting in our own best interest. So he says, that's how you're to be with your wife. Your concern is her best interest. Physically, spiritually, mentally, psychologically. So you just, with our own flesh, we nourish it and we cherish it. We provide for its needs. We indulge it. We cherish it. Now, it's a wonderful word. It means to warm with body heat. Just take something close and just hold it to you and warm it up. Well, don't we do that with everybody? Well, I just need a hug. I'm doing a self-hug, right? He says, this is what Christ does with the church. He holds it close. He warms it with his own heart. He nourishes it. He gives it everything it needs. Why? Verse 30, we're members of his body. We belong to him. He sustains it. He cherishes it. And so, he says to the husbands in verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Goes back to Genesis again. When we're united to Christ, He enables us to go back to the original design. And even more. For this cause, because of the unity of the husband and wife, there's a new union here that's been established. Like our union with Christ, we are His body. He is the head. He nourishes. He cherishes. So now husband and wife are united together, and there's that same parallel. He loves the body. He loves and cherishes. And so He says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Now, when was this statement first made? Well, it's the end of Genesis 2, isn't it? How many humans were in existence at that time? Two. Adam had no father or mother. Eve had no father or mother. And yet the Lord brings the two together and He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother. This was to be the pattern for all time. From Adam and Eve on. This was before any children. This is God's intent and design from the beginning. For this cause a man shall leave. Because he is going to now be joined to his wife, he's going to break off this previous relationship that he had with father and mother. A new identity is being formed. Something new is being created. A new union is being entered into that is now indissoluble. For this cause a man shall leave. That relationship, father and mother, parents to child, is a temporary relationship. The man will leave. And it has the idea of complete separation. It's gone. It's severed. It's cut. I mean, that's the purpose of parenthood, isn't it? To cut that relationship so that they can go and form a new union. Everything a parent does is preparing that child to leave. And marriage is now where that child is now no longer considered the child, but now in union with husband and wife. And so He said, he shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. He said before, the word cleave means to be glued together. He now leaves this one relationship that he's known all his life. He's now united to his wife in a bond that cannot be broken. See the parallel between Christ and His church? Is there anything that will break that? He shall cleave to his wife in a relationship that is more binding and more permanent than the first. They are united as they can never be to anyone else. And then He says, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, of course, the physical sexual union is involved here, but it's more than that, because the flesh isn't merely the physical, but there's a bonding of persons. We are one with Christ, that spiritual union. There is a coming together in a relationship that is so deep, so self-sacrificing, so tender and pure that it is patterned after Christ and the church. It is not only a physical union, but there is a sense of a spiritual union as well. And we see that in verse 32. Paul says, this mystery is great. What is the mystery? It's the one fleshness of this union. This is a great mystery. Because it's not only a physical union, there's a joining together in a spiritual sense as well. So that he said, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Marriage is a picture, but even more, of the union that Christ has with his church. The mystery is not so much that the husband leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife. The mystery is that union, that one fleshness, which reflects the union of Christ with His church. And it's more than a mere physical act, as I said, because as you trace that little phrase, you know, that little phrase here, the two shall become one flesh, it's used 6 times in the Bible. Of course, in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh. The other 5 times is the New Testament quoting that text. In Matthew 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce. He said, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one separate." And the same thing in Mark chapter 10. And apart from here in Ephesians, it's quoted one other time, and that's Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. And there he's talking about immorality. A man having sexual relationships with a prostitute. He says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh." There is more than just a mere physical act going on. There is a spiritual connection there as well, because it has always been intended as a picture of the relationship of Christ to his church. This is why sexual immorality is so dangerous and so damaging, and why God limits that relationship to marriage. And so Paul says, husband, love your wives. And he shows us what that looks like with Christ and the church. Does that make does that kind of love make anyone bitter? Does that kind of love give you that tenseness in your stomach and you say, no, it just opens us up to him. Now let me say this. When Paul says, husband, love your wives, he's not saying only if she submits to you. No, these aren't qualified. Whether she does or not. Wives submit, whether he loves or not. This is what union with Christ looks like. It's not dependent upon her. It's not dependent upon him. As we said, the gospel is God reconciling sinners to himself and restoring what was lost in the fall, and even more. As I was thinking about this, going through the first chapters of Genesis this week, very interesting parallelisms that are brought out in the first 2 chapters. There are a series of couplets in the creative days. We see one of them repeated over and over again. You know, day one, and there was evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. So we have these two pairs put together, evening and morning. But even in the creative days, we see pairs being created. On the first day, God created light, and he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day and the darkness night. Evening and morning, first day. Night and day. Second day, he separated the waters above the expanse and below the expanse, earth and sky. Third day, he created the vegetation and plants on the ground and the trees bearing fruit. Fourth day, he created the luminaries in the heavens. He called the one to rule the day the sun, and the one to rule the night the moon. Sun and moon. On the fifth day, he created the sea creatures and the birds. On the sixth day, the mammals and the reptiles. And then it all culminates in God creating whom? Man and woman. We have these pairs working together in complete harmony as God designed it. Evening and morning, night and day, darkness and light, earth and sky, vegetation and trees, sun and moon. And at the end of that creation of the culmination of God's work, the creation of man, the creation of man being so important that it's emphasized in a two-stage creation. First, he creates Adam, and then out of Adam creates woman, and he brings the two together. So throughout all the creative days, we have these couplets working together in perfect harmony. And it comes together with man and woman. And how does it culminate? God brings the man and woman together, and it culminates in a wedding. Brings Eve to Adam, and as the one, the father giving away the bride, he brings Eve to Adam and then pronounces the two shall become one flesh. And they live together in that garden with their God. Sin damages all that, distorts all that. As we said, that the gospel, God is restoring through Christ everything that was lost in the fall and more. And in this age, he's restoring all relationships to himself through the gospel. And one day, all of creation. And if you go to the very end of the story, you see a very interesting parallel. Genesis 2 ends with a wedding ceremony in a garden with God himself there, dwelling in perfect fellowship. You go to Revelation 21. And what does John say? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, and the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a, what? Bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The old creation culminated with a wedding and the couple dwelling together in perfect innocence and transparency with their God in a garden. The new creation is inaugurated with a wedding. In the new heavens and the new earth, with God and his people in the ultimate temple. You see, Christian marriage is not merely restoring what was lost in the fall. It is giving us a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth in this life. That's why Paul could say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. The Holy Spirit enables us as his people to experience a little bit of what it's going to be like at that marriage ceremony yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. Here in this life, husband and wife can walk hand in hand unashamed in the presence of their God and Savior right now. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your unfailing love to us, that you have given to us in Christ not only an example of your love for your people, but the reality of it. And you have given us your Spirit so that we might not only know that vital union that we have with Christ by your grace through faith, but we can even be transformed and renewed according to the image of the one who has created us as new creatures, so that we can begin to experience that in our own marriage relationships. So, Father, we pray that as we live in an age, in a society that is so hostile and foreign, to have such a foreign idea of what marriage is, we pray that you will help us to experience that in our relationships, which you have intended even from the beginning, and which is now a foretaste of what we shall have there in your presence. We ask and pray all of this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.